Well, it is our joy to come back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We are dealing with the end of this chapter, and specifically with our Lord's command to love our enemies. In her book, The Hiding Place, you may have heard of Corrie Ten Boom, Christian author. I want you to listen as she writes. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there in front of me. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing laying on the floor. My sister Betsy's paled, pained face. He came up to me that morning as the church was empty and he was beaming. And he said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think, as you would say, that he has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had taught so often on the need to forgive, I kept my hands at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me. And help me to forgive this man." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity towards him. So I bowed my head in silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Please give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. Into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. She concludes this way: when our Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love that we need. 2 weeks ago, we began our study in our Lord's command to love our enemies. Now, you remember this is the sixth and final illustration that Jesus gives as to how the righteousness of his disciples, back in chapter 5, verse 17, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And the heart of our Lord's message to us in this paragraph is this: not only must we love our friends, but we must love our enemies as well. We must love those who love us, but we must also love those who hate us. We must love every single human being, regardless of how they respond to us. Now, we begin the paragraph by looking at the Pharisees' distortion of the Old Testament law of love. Verse 43, "You have heard," Jesus says, here's what the religious leaders were teaching: that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So he's quoting what the Pharisees were teaching. Now, the first half of what they taught comes directly out of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And it's true, we are to love our neighbor. But of course, they left out the part of loving your neighbor as yourself. That was a little bit too high of a standard that they wanted to live up to. And then you notice, not in capitals, the second half of what they taught, that came from their own biblical teaching, justification of kind of a faulty interpretation of the Old Testament law of love. And we answered those a few weeks ago. To put it simply, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching a false doctrine of love. They were misrepresenting what God had taught. It was never okay to hate your enemy. And so Jesus sets out to correct their thinking. And what we have in verse 44 through 47 is Jesus' exposition of the Old Testament law of love. He's going to explain what God really intended when he gave this comprehensive command for his followers to love. Look at verse 44. But I say unto you, as opposed to religious leaders, I say unto you, love. That's an imperative. It's a command. We are to show the same love for all people as we're going to see that God shows to his enemies. You say, what is that? Well, God is characterized by a self-giving affection for his creatures who bear his image. He has an unselfish concern for their welfare, for their well-being, and that leads him to act for good on their behalf. Now, that's the kind of love that we're to have as well. So, the way we treat others is never to depend on what they deserve or how they treat us. Let me say that again. The way we treat others is never to depend on what they deserve nor on how they treat us. Now, you remember in Scripture, there are a number of different commands to love. In a number of different categories, we're to love our God, we're to love our mates, we're to love our children, we're to love our neighbors, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what our Lord does here is choose the most difficult of all of those categories. Notice what we might say are the surprising objects of the believer's love. But I say unto you, love your enemies. The word enemy simply means someone who is hostile towards you. Now, maybe it's because of your faith. Maybe it's because of any reason at all they are hostile. The command is not restricted. In fact, I asked you last time, who are your enemies? In other words, who comes to mind when you are thinking of someone who is hostile towards you? Maybe they have insulted you, they have attacked you, they have offended you or someone you love in some way that just grieves your heart. What face comes to your mind? That's who Jesus is talking about right here. Those people. This is how we are to treat and respond to those people. We are to love them. Okay. But how exactly are we to demonstrate this love? Well, you remember last time, the Lord gave us several commands as to how we are to love even those who are our enemies. In other words, he doesn't leave it vague. He gives us specifically three concrete ways to love our enemies. Number one, we're to pray for them. That's verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for their salvation. If they're believers, pray for their repentance, because if they're hostile towards you, they need to repent. Pray for reconciliation. Pray for them consistently and faithfully in your heart, and pray that God will give you a love for them. Number two, Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, a related passage, we're to bless them. In other words, in response to their unkind, ungracious, hurtful words, we are to respond with kind, gracious, helpful words. You can see that in verse 45. Well, that'll be the next one. Number three, we're commanded to do good to them. Just like verse 45, God does good to his enemies. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them. In other words, for their evil actions toward you, you do good for them. For their hurtful actions towards you, you return good and helpful actions. You look out for their best interest. You are concerned for them. You are concerned for how you could serve them and meet their needs. That's what our Lord commands. And all of that was the last 2 weeks. So this morning we begin to break new ground, verse 45 through 47. Because you might be asking the question at this point, now wait a minute, I'm to love my enemies? I am to pray for, I am to speak well of and well to, and I am to do good to those who are hostile towards me? Why should I ever do that? Well, what our Lord does here gives us reasons. Reasons that we, as children of God, are to love our enemies. Two compelling reasons. Number one, because it's like our Father. Look at verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. 45, so that, for this reason, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, that doesn't mean that by loving your enemies, we become children of God. Remember the primary audience our Lord is talking to here. He is talking primarily to believers, the 12 disciples, 11 of them are believers, and then a greater audience of his disciples. So they have already become children of God through faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah. So in this context, he's talking to people of whom God is already their Father. That's already happened. By an act of his grace, he has adopted them as sons, as daughters. So what our Lord is saying here is this: you must love your enemies. Why? Because God is your Father, and this is how your Father acts towards his enemies. In Scripture, God's love always comes first, by the way. It always precedes our love. Our love is a response to his love. 1 John 4:19, we love because what? Because he first loved us. Notice Jesus' statement at the end of verse 45. He, our Father, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I want you to know that's a profound statement in many ways, and we don't have the time. But I just want to give you a little bit of a glimpse. Notice how Jesus describes God's personal interaction with his creation. I love this. I'd never noticed this before. He calls the sun, S-U-N, God's Son. We look up in the sky, we see the sun moving across the sky. That is God's Son. And Jesus says the sun doesn't just rise and set, but it's God who causes the sun to rise and set. It's God who causes it to move across the sky, which is really an optical illusion. We think we're watching the sun move across the sky. We're actually watching the rotation of the earth. But it's God who causes that as well. It's all an act of his divine will. And listen, it doesn't just rain either. Look at verse 45. It is God who sends the rain. You could read it, he sends the rain. Beloved, let me remind you of this. This is so important. Do not lose sight of this reality, because we live in a world where evolutionary thinking absolutely dominates our entire society and educational system. So when people think of the creation, they think of natural laws and natural activities. And listen, it's not that God didn't create laws and systems and activities. I'm not denying secondary causes. God uses secondary causes. But the consistent testimony of Scripture is that he didn't simply create these impersonal laws, back away from creation, detach himself, and now everything runs like a clock that you wound up. Scripture is absolutely clear. It teaches the opposite. God is intimately involved with the operation of his creation on this planet down to the very smallest molecule and atom. He caused the rotation of the earth that brought the sun to rise this morning. He is the one right now, this very moment, who is sending rain and snow somewhere on this planet. It's all an act of his sovereign will. Now, that's not our Lord's main point here, but I figured I would just touch on that. What our Lord is saying here is this, is that God uses The supervision of the sun and the rain and the snow and all that's involved in that, he uses it to make his main point in that he loves his enemies through his goodness in creation. The end of verse 45, he, God, who is your Father, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus wants us to understand why it is that God is causing these things in our universe. The answer is because of his universal love for mankind. His point is that regardless of the character of humanity, regardless of what a particular people group somewhere around this world think of God, whatever spectrum their faith falls, whether they are the righteous or the unrighteous, the good or the evil, God loves them, and his expression of love comes to them, at least in great part, through this creation. So you might say it this way: God's love for mankind is universal. That's what our Lord is saying here. The two sets of extremes in verse 45 means every single person, the righteous, the unrighteous. We understand no one is truly righteous, believers, unbelievers, and everybody in the middle. God loves every person who ever lived. God loves every single, about 8 billion people in this world right now, this very moment. And he loves every, 4.3 million people on this island. And he loves every 225 people or so in this building this morning. God loves you personally. God loves you individually. This is the nature and character of our God. Now I want you to hear me. There are some believers who insist that God cannot and God does not love those who never repent. They never acknowledge their sinfulness to God, and they never turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. They would say God does not love those. Let me say it this way. They would say God hates the sinner. Now hear me. They're right. They're right. God does hate the sinner. And when I use the term sinner there, I use it in the biblical way, is that it's those individuals who have not turned from their sin and committed their lives to Jesus as their Lord. Now, Scripture makes that point again and again. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5, God hates all of those who do iniquity, sin. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, God has indignation towards sinners every day, and for those who refuse to turn from their sin, he will sharpen his sword of judgment against them. Now, many will try to dodge those verses, and there's so many verses like that. And they would say this, and you've heard this, they would say, well, what the Bible actually says is that God loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. Well, that's not what those texts are teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is angry at the wicked every day, that God hates the sinner. Now, the truth is, and we see it here in Matthew chapter 5, among other places, that God also, at the very same time, loves the sinner. You see, the reality is that God both loves the sinner and God both hates the sinner, and he does so at the very same time. Now, you might be thinking, is that possible? Well, it has to be because the Bible teaches it. There's an old illustration of this, by the way. I've heard it years and years ago. It's found in the relationship of George Washington, our first president, but even really before that, when he was our lead general in fighting the Revolutionary War. He had a very best friend that he had had for so many years of his life. You may be familiar with the friend. His name was Benedict Arnold. Now, you know the story. They were the best of friends. But when Benedict Arnold turned traitor on Washington and the colonies, And when Washington learned of that betrayal, he writes, at that very moment, he loved Arnold as a lifelong friend, but he hated him as a personal traitor. So love and hate are not mutually exclusive. So although the scripture states clearly that God does hate sinners, he counts them as his enemies, he is angry at them every moment and every day, it is also clear in passages like Matthew 5 that God's love for sinners is as universal as wherever the sun shines and the rain or snow comes. Now we see this play out in the ministry of our Lord. You think of his interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, if you remember the story, he ultimately rejected Christ. He went his own way. As the best we know, he never turned from his sin and gave his life to Jesus. But I love what the scripture says about him. As Jesus is sharing with him the gospel in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and he felt love for him. Now, there is no indication in the Bible that rich young ruler ever turned to Christ in faith. In fact, every indication we get is the opposite of true, because Mark goes on to write that he walked away sad because he loved his money more than he loved God. And yet Jesus, we're told, loved him. Now, probably the most beautiful expression in all of that is the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world, the people, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. William Henderson explains it well. Listen, just as a human father, in addition to uniquely loving his own sons and his own daughters, has room in his heart for his neighbor's children, yes, even for all the children in the world, so also the Father in heaven, in addition to sustaining a unique relationship and love to those who by his grace are his very own children, yet he loves all mankind in general. This is the heart of God. This is God's love for mankind, universally expressed in what theologians call common grace. Or maybe you would say common goodness. So it's not a saving grace that universally spreads to all men and that all sinners will be saved and they'll go to heaven. That's not the issue. But it's God's undeserved temporal goodness to sinners. It is a common grace that God gives to all men through the common expressions of goodness he provides for their lives. You see, God would be perfectly just. The very first time anyone ever sinned, that God would judge them instantly and send them to eternal hell. God would be just in doing that. But he doesn't. He lets the sinner live. But he doesn't just let the sinner live, but he crowds his life with goodness and blessing. Why? Because that's who God is. It's his nature to love, even his enemies. So he does good to all. He does good even to those who rebel against him, those who count him as an enemy. Maybe you remember how it played out in Acts chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. They went there as missionaries to preach the gospel, and Paul does a miracle while he's in that city. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 reads, when the apostles heard of it, heard of what? That the crowd thought they were gods. You did a miracle, you must be a god. They wanted to come and worship them as God. When Paul and Barnabas heard that, they tore their robes. They rushed out to the crowd, and they began to cry out. And here's what they said to these pagans. Men, what in the world are you doing? We are also the same men as nature as you. In other words, we put our pants on the same way as you do. We come preaching the good news to you that you should turn from your vain idols to the true and living God, the Creator who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. Now listen to what he says next, verse 16. Speaking of God in the generations gone by, God has permitted the nations to go their own way. He just didn't step in and judge everybody. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness. God left a witness to himself everywhere on this planet. You say, what is the witness? Verse 17. In that he did good. And he gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and he satisfied your heart with food and with gladness. Paul says, listen, you want to see the goodness of God? You want to see a witness to the character of God? You want to see his universal love to mankind? Here it is. Look at all of the amazing goodness that you enjoy in your life. Look at your family. Look at your friends. The things you own, the places you go, the food that you eat, all of the wonderful experiences that are part of life, even as we live on a sin-cursed planet. All of those are they're expressions of God's goodness that are rooted in a universal love for mankind. So God loves all people. But I want you to listen to this. That does not mean he loves all people in the same way, with the same intensity of love. Because God loves those chosen children with a unique love. For those he's chosen eternity past, that he has set his love upon, he loves them with a different kind of love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. In other words, we are special recipients of a special love. And what is that love? That we are called the children of God. That is a different kind of love. John chapter 13 verse 1, Jesus, knowing that an hour was come, that he was about to depart out of the world, having loved his own, that's believers who were in the world, he loved them, eistelos, he loved them unto the end. The Greek word there, unto the end, means completely, comprehensively, perfectly, to the maximum degree, with the maximum intensity. God loves his children with a special electing, saving, adopting love. And it is vastly different from the love he loves the rest of the world. His love for us is infinite. It's eternal. But that does not mean that he does not have a love for all mankind, even for those who reject his son. He does. And Jesus' point here in Matthew 5, to bring that all to fruition here, if we are truly sons of God, then we will reflect the character of our Father. We will love our enemies because that's how our Father responds to his enemies. It will be like Father, like Son. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, related passage. Luke quotes our Lord in this way. Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good to them, for in doing so, you will prove that you are sons of the Most High. You will show that you truly belong to God, for he himself is good, even to ungrateful and evil men. That's who our God is. And by the way, did you notice over there in Acts chapter 14, the reason God expresses this common good, this common grace, is as a witness to himself. And that's why we're to love our enemies. You see, we don't love our enemies because it makes us feel good about ourselves. Or we love them so we could make new friends, or maybe so we could show them up. You know, you're being hostile towards me, but I'm going to be the bigger person, and I'm going to love you. And now you could even feel smaller about yourself. We love those who are hostile towards us for one reason only, because it is the way that we could manifest the love of God to them. Think about it like this: in a world given over to hatred. You're not denying that, right? In a world given over to hatred, in a world given over to nations and peoples who hate their enemies, if you and I choose to love our enemies, what a profound and powerful message that sends to them. Now, there's a second compelling reason Jesus gives for loving our enemies. So, not just because we would be like our Father, but also it separates us and we are unlike unbelievers. You see, we have given testimony that we have been transformed. We have been changed. We need to live like those who have been transformed. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, that'd be unbelievers, what reward do you have? Then he gives an illustration. Do not even the tax collectors, the lowest of the low, do the same? Now, I get it. In our age, tax collectors are not the most popular people. Probably most would, you know, some would agree with that. But we have no real perception of how negative this concept of being a tax collector was back in the first century. In first century Israel, tax collectors were the very bottom of the social ladder. You see, whenever Rome conquered a territory, what the Caesar would do was he would divide that territory up into regions, tax regions, and then he would sell kind of tax franchises over those regions where every year the king or the governor, like Pilate or Herod, they had to pay so much to Caesar in order to be the tax baron over that region. But then what they would do is they would hire chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And they would be over cities and they would be required to collect so many taxes from that city to give it to Pilate, who would then give all of the chief tax collectors over to Caesar. And then what the chief tax collectors did is they hired out men like Matthew, who would stand at the city gates and the city agoras, marketplaces, and they would collect taxes. They would actually do the dirty work of collecting taxes from the common people. And you could just think about how this was just so potential for riffraff. You see, as long as each level met their quota to the person above them, they were able to charge in taxes whatever they could get from the person below them, whatever the market would bear, and that would be their salary and how they would live. Absolutely filled with abuse. So as a result, the tax collectors had the kind of the worst reputation of being extortionists and thieves and lowlifes, which they were. And beyond all that, by the way, being in Israel, they would be Jews at the lowest level, and they would be collecting taxes for Rome from their fellow Jews. So they were looked upon as traitors as well. And they were saw to be such dishonest people that even if they saw a crime before their very eyes, they were never able to give testimony in a court of law because they could never be trusted in what they said. They spent their lives interacting with Gentiles because Jews wouldn't fellowship with them. And you, if you know anything about the Jews, if you interacted with Gentiles, a Jew would never have a Gentile over for dinner, and because you would be rendered unclean, so they weren't able to go to the synagogues and worship, and they were never able to step foot in the temple. Now for Matthew especially, this really hits home because he was one of them. Jesus intentionally chose here, as an illustration, a class of people that were considered the absolute worst of sinners and some of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people. And he says to his followers, if all you do is love those who love you, then you're no different than the worst of sinners because they love those who love them as well. They pat those on the back who are willing to pat them on the back. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32, he puts it this way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So let's ask this question. Sinners do love. In other words, people who don't know Christ do love. Jesus says they do. Now, why do they love? Well, I think in part it's because of the residue image of God in them. In other words, God is love, and they were created in the image of God. And though that image of God in them has been marred by the fall, it has been perverted and twisted by their sin nature, they still bear the residual image of God, so they love. But I think by and large, I would say almost exclusively, the love that unbelievers have for others is a form of self-love. In other words, in loving his friends, often a man is actually really loving himself. His love for others is an expression of selfishness because he is loving them for what he's going to get back from the relationship. maybe just friends, feel good about himself. I love this person because of what I get out of it. Now, our Lord's point here is that unbelievers only love, by and large, those who love them. They only love when there is a reciprocal love, where they're going to get something back from it. There's something in it for them. But that is not God. That is not God's love for his enemies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul points that out. God demonstrated his love for you even when you were a sinner. You were shaking your fist in his face. Christ died for you. Even more, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. While we were yet his enemies, speaking of believers, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. That's divine love. There's no looking for payback. God did it because of who he is. And you see, as followers of Christ, we must not merely love those who love us. Listen, unbelievers do that. Instead, we must demonstrate a genuine transformation, that there has been a change in our hearts that the Spirit of God has done, and we love in a way that's completely contrary to human nature. We love like our Father loves. We must love everyone, even our enemies. Notice verse 46. Jesus implies there that those who love their enemies will receive a reward, right? What reward? He says it specifically in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies and do good, and your reward will be great. Now, Jesus continues on this theme of loving others in a way that's different than unbelievers do. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others, than pagans? Now, the word brothers refers not to your brother or sister, you know, your siblings. Instead, it indicates a group of people who belong to the same group as you do. So you might say Americans, or you might break that down even further, Yankee fans, whatever the case might be, those who live in your neighborhood, those who go in your church. They are those who in some way belong to the same group that you do. And the Greek word translated greet there is, it's not like our greet, hello, how you doing? The idea is it indicates a warm exchange of fellowship. Some translate it this way, if you are friendly only to your brethren, if you are only friendly to those who are like you, our Lord is saying if we only engage in warm personal exchange with those who are like us, those who are in our little group, then we're not acting any differently than unbelievers. The end of verse 47, do not even the pagans do the same, Gentiles, pagans. It refers to all the nations of the world outside of Israel. Again, the first century Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean. In fact, they used to have a word for the Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. So if you had any contact with a Gentile, it would render you ceremonially unclean. You wouldn't be able to worship in a synagogue. You wouldn't be able to go and worship in the temple. So a Jewish person wouldn't have any contact with a Gentile. And our Lord's point here is this. If you only engage in warm personal relationship with those who are like you, with those who love you, with those who will do you good, then you're no better than the idolatrous pagans because they do the same thing for self-interest. So the point is this. Our love is not to be based on self-interest. I want you to listen to how one commentator put it. I think it really hits the nail on the head. All human love is contaminated. All human love is contaminated to some degree by the impurities of self-interest. We Christians are specifically called to love our enemies, in which love there is no self-interest, and this is impossible without a supernatural work of God's grace in your heart. Now, there's some implications here that I think are very important, and I want you to give me a few moments to go through these, all right? So, number one, if you would say, you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting, and you would say, I am not a true follower of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Jesus is not the Lord of your life, and you are not living your life based on his word that you are learning on an ongoing basis. There's never been a time in your life where you turned from your sins and yourself, and you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. Then I want you to know that based on nothing less than the authority of Jesus Christ himself, that no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become in this life, no matter how far down the spiral staircase of sin you have fallen, I want you to know God loves you this morning. God loves you. How so? All the good things you enjoy in this life? That's all an expression of his love to you. But here's what I don't want you to misunderstand. God is manifesting his love to you for a purpose. You remember Acts 14, all of his goodness is to be a witness for himself. He, everything you own, everything that brings you joy in this life, even life itself, he has a specific purpose in mind for granting that goodness to you. I want to show you. Look at Romans chapter 2. So about six books to your right after the book of Acts. Why all this goodness? I'm just so wonderful. Paul explains it to us. He tells us that God's love for you, that is manifest in all of these good things that you enjoy in this life, is intended to bring you, and he uses a term, to repentance. In other words, that you would turn from your sin and your rebellion against him to him. That's what he's trying to do with all the love and goodness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness that God has demonstrated to you is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul says, please understand the expressions of God's common grace in your life, those good things that you enjoy in life, those things that enrich you, all of those things where as you think about, you become so grateful. They're not merely given by God for our own selfish indulgence. They're intended to be a sign, a road sign that points us away from danger. Turn from your sin and turn to the God who loves you. Now, if you choose to enjoy that goodness, but yet ignore it. In other words, you refuse his signs of love. You refuse to turn from your sin and surrender your life to your Creator. You'll ultimately not experience his love, but his wrath. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, your refusal to repent in your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You remain stubborn against God. You enjoy all of his goodness, all of his love, all of his common grace, but you refuse to turn from your rebellion. You are storing up wrath for yourself and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do not mistake God's patience. Do not mistake God's tolerance and his kindness as his apathy towards your sin. His somehow indifference towards your rebellion against him and his son. It's not that. All of his goodness and all of his patience is all a witness to him, and it is intended to call you to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. So for that group, in our sanctuary, in our upstairs overflow rooms, this morning, My plea with you is this. Before the day is out, won't you allow the love of God that is manifest in His amazing goodness in your life cause you to turn from your rebellion and from yourself and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Number two. Second implication, you can go back to Matthew 5. If you're a Christian, I want you to know that God loves you with a special, saving, eternal love. He has adopted you. You become His child. He really is your Father. That's a reality. That is not imaginary. It is absolutely true, just as someone maybe in our church truly, legally, and fully adopted a child into their family. Now, as your Father, He demands that you and I imitate His behavior. Specifically in our passage, that we love our enemies, those who are hostile towards us, those who have wronged us. We love them as He loves His enemies. It's not enough for us to love like unbelievers love, to love like those who are like us, those who do us good, but those who fit into our group. Even the worst of sinners, tax collectors, they did that. As Christians, we're supposed to be profoundly different. We must love as our Father loves. We must love all mankind regardless of who they are and how they respond to us. Number three, third implication. This passage is a test. I don't know when the last time you took a test, but right now you're taking one, and you have been taking one throughout Matthew 5. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus makes loving one's enemies as a critical evidence of a redeemed heart, a critical evidence of salvation. He contrasts the heart of true believers, true citizens of His kingdom, with unbelievers. So if you only find yourself loving those who do you good, loving those who make you feel good, loving those who love you, but you find it practically impossible to extend love to those who persecute you, who speak ill of you, who ridicule you, who mistreat you, who are your enemies, then Jesus wants you to know that the best case scenario there is you're acting and living like an unbeliever. But you may not all, maybe you're not even a follower of His. Now, he finishes this paragraph with an amazing verse, and I want to read it to you. It sums up the entire chapter. So you think of everything we've talked about in this chapter, all the Beatitudes, the six illustrations. We talked about sinful anger is like breaking the sixth commandment of murder. We talked about lust in our heart is the same as breaking the seventh commandment of committing adultery. We talked about an unbiblical divorce, which is also a violation of the seventh commandment. We talked about lying, deception, manipulation, a violation of the third commandment, the ninth commandment. We talked about holding a grudge, taking vengeance. And now we're talking about the law of love. It is all summed up in verse 48. Therefore, everything I've said up until this point in this sermon, Jesus says, you, those who are part of My kingdom, are to be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there are some who actually teach here that believers could actually be truly perfect in this lifetime. I'm guessing you don't believe that, just based on your own experience. I would say clearly that's not what our Lord is teaching. I mean, it contradicts the entire context of all of the Sermon on the Mount up until this point. You remember in verse 3, we're beggars in spirit. We spiritually have nothing to offer God. We're to spend our lives hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're going to see in chapter 6 that we are to come to the Lord every single day and confess our sins to the Lord. So Jesus never expected His followers to achieve a moral perfection in this life. All right. Then what does He mean then in verse 48? Well, the Greek word perfect, it has the idea of reaching a goal, of coming to an end, bringing something to full completion. It often, in Scripture, has the idea of a full maturity. Here it's not talking about physical maturity, growing up into adult, but it's talking about a spiritual, we might say, or in this context, a moral maturity. So our Lord is saying this in verse 48. I want you to pursue, and I want you to continually pursue a spiritually moral mature state in which your character, however imperfectly, because you're still in the flesh, resembles the character of your Father. Let me state it to you this way. We as children of God should never be satisfied with a half-hearted, halfway obedience. That's the point. We need to understand we never arrive in this lifetime. We should be constantly pursuing, constantly striving to imitate our Father's perfection. He is the standard. Understand, and we all fall into this trap. God doesn't want us to find some good person in our life, even some good Christian in the church, and say, they're the standard. I need to live up to their standard. They're not the standard. God is the standard. The standard is our Heavenly Father. And until we arrive at that standard, we are never to stop striving. Now, by the way, one day we will arrive at that standard. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. John says, you've experienced this special love. You have been made the children of God. So, beloved, now are we the children of God. But it hasn't yet appeared as to what we will be, but here's what we know. When Christ appears, we will be like him. And very often we think of that in our glorified body, and I get that, and there's truth to that. But it's more to it. There's coming a day when you will still be who you are. And I love this part of it too. You and I will still be the personality that we are to whatever extent that personality isn't sinful anymore. But so we will still be unique individuals, but you and I will be changed so that one day our character will be a perfect, full, complete reflection of the moral character of God. He which began a good work in you at salvation will bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to study this sermon. Lord, I pray that your words would not fall on deaf ears. That we would love our friends and we would love our enemies. We would love those who do good to us and we would love those who have hurt us. So that we might demonstrate who our Father is. Just like you did, Lord Jesus. Lord, we rejoice in the transformation you've brought about in our lives. We thank you for all of the common good that you've lavished upon us. I pray that it always would point us to you. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your blessed name. Amen. Amen. Let's